title of the sermon is Unity Through Humility Brings Great Reward, and we'll be studying in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So if you're like me, I like to write this down. Unity was of the utmost importance to Jesus when he prayed to the Father in the Gospel of John. So Jesus prayed for the believers and for all those who would believe in him, future believers. So Jesus prayed, he said, "I am not asking on behalf of these alone," this is again to the Father, "but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us," capital U, "so that the world may believe that you sent me." Unity of the people of faith is of the utmost importance to Christ. It seems to be one of the most desired things of Christ for the church, but it's also the most elusive to the church throughout history, as you can pretty easily see from driving down the road. So how can we here today ensure we don't fall victim to the same age-old divisions that we've seen in other churches? How do we stay united for the common goal that Jesus prayed when he said, "May they be as one"? Spoiler alert, it's in the passage today. So we're going to see the following four things. Jesus, the Bible commands us to be in unity. Jesus has perfectly equipped us for unity. Jesus modeled unity for us. And there's a great reward or payoff for unity. So let's go ahead and pray for that today. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would... I pray you make these words come alive. As we've spent time studying, Monty and I and Peyton, I pray that you would similarly help them come alive for the people listening. I pray that you would use your son, as you've already done, to be a perfect example. And I pray that we would help us be like Jesus. Help us to love like him. Help us be unified like him. Help us be humble like him. In Jesus' name, amen. With some of mine reading the text, actually, someone's got a Bible handy already. Miss Nutt, would you mind reading Philippians 2, 1 through 11 for me? So a few history tidbits to place yourselves in the same setting as the Philippians. I think a lot of the Bible is interpreting it well and trying to, it's putting yourself in the same mindset. Monty's always saying that you got to put yourself, same original people, what they were hearing, what they were like. So Philippians, Paul wrote it 4 or 5 years after his last visit. He wrote it while he was in prison in Rome for the second time, 61 AD-ish. Philippi was actually in Greece, but it was kind of a recent Roman colony. So that's why you have the Philippian jailer. He was probably part of Rome. But he and Lydia were both saved in Philippi. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, again, verse 1, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being in the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul's making some rhetorical statements here to elicit action from the Philippian readers. The point's not to start a debate on if there is all these things, although that's kind of what it sounds like, but it's not. Paul is artistically, emotionally drawing the readers to the obvious conclusion. He kind of blasts their list. So encouragement in Christ, there is. Comfort from love. Participation in the Spirit. That's just, if you're participating in the Spirit, you're probably a Christian, like probably. Affection and sympathy. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul is speaking to his joy in Christ being proclaimed. And here in chapter 2, verse 2, he tells the Philippians to complete this joy by being in full accord as a church body. I don't know about you, but I don't use the word accord much. I also have like Hondas. So I hit Webster's Dictionary, kind of an older dictionary, and I like one of their synonyms for accord, which is concert. Harmony of sounds, the union of different sounds, which is agreeable to the ear. It's kind of cool. Paul isn't telling us to all be the same. He's not telling us to all play the same note. That doesn't not what symphony is like or concert. That's more like what recorder practice is like. And we know how beautiful that sounds. He's telling us to make a pleasing noise to the Lord. So Psalms 96, 1, 2. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. I can't help but think of all the different spiritual gifts when we're actually using them all together to serve the church and serve the people of the world. What a beautiful noise that would be. So Paul's key point in these first two verses is unity. How difficult is it being united? What comes to mind when you think of being united? Like United States of America? I can go on that too much, but what about as a church? As a family, as a couple? Or even just individually as yourself, you know, flesh against spirit. That's quite a battle there. Gallup polls reported in 2008, $360 billion were lost from lack of unity. That's a long time ago, but that's still a lot of money. How many businesses just fail from lack of unity? Probably a lot. How many marriages? Well, we already know that. That's pretty terrifying because mom and dad couldn't find unity. Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand, and the church is supposed to model unity to the lost world. So it's a big must in every church, marriage, and in society overall. I remember as a kid, I won't name any names, but so we had some neighbors here who moved in. So they're next door neighbors, and they didn't get along super great. It was not my parents. And they couldn't agree on an agreement, so they built two fences about 6 or 12 inches apart running the length of their property. I don't know how much money that fence is, but it's a decent amount of money, and they couldn't come to an agreement on. So now every time you go past, you have two fences, and it's a sad picture, but it's true a lot. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. What's conceit? That's not a word I use again very often, but the Greek word has also been defined as vain glory. I like the word glory here because it contrasts so well with who we should be glorifying. Our Heavenly Father, just as Jesus Christ did when he was serving here. Do we have ourselves in mind when we're going about our daily actions, or do we have God in mind? I think that's every action. What else do we know about conceit? The Bible lists it with some rough company. 2 Timothy 3:4. It's going through a list here, but it says treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So what does it look like when someone's got a lot of conceit? I mean, they're living for their own advancement. So if you think about people that just live for making themselves, me, David, better, they're pretty conceited and they're pretty treacherous in reality because they're just thinking about themselves. They're living for living for recognition. Again, going back to living with conceit. Pride, patch on the back. Someone at work, can you think of someone that just does stuff because they want to be congratulated instead of for the right reason? That feels nice and it's great to have recognition, but that's not why we're doing the things we do. That's not our goal when we're going about living. The pride from pay raises or bigger house. Person's probably in love with pleasure and not so much with God. So what are we supposed to do? Well, the passage says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Paul's saying that placing people above you naturally lends to correcting the problems of deceit. So if you write notes, I like to write that one down. Paul's saying that placing people above you naturally lends to correcting the problems of conceit. When's the last time you were arrogant, conceited, or selfish when you were doing the dishes or taking out the trash? Yeah, sometimes you might, but most of the time, it's hard to have the wrong attitudes when you're doing the right things. Those actions take humility, and they produce humility, which is kind of interesting, but I originally picked Philippians 2 because I thought it taught humility. And then a week or so later, I was like, it doesn't. Or maybe Maya said it, but I don't remember. But it's about unity through humility. So originally I pulled all these great passages about humility, and I was like, oh, well, I'm still going to use them. So 1 Peter 5:5 says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's good. That's 1 Peter 5:5. Moving on to Proverbs 22:4 says, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. I didn't have notes on that, but if you think about it, a lot of times we search for the reward instead of searching for what brings the reward. It's like kind of backwards there. Matthew 18:4. So whoever will humble himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Our flesh is totally 100% against being humble. Nobody in our minds wakes up and goes, I'm going to be humble today. It's not how it works. It desires to brag, be number one, sit at the head of the table, have the places of honor. You demand respect. I think we've all seen a lot of relationships built on mutual selfish ambition. That's how the world operates for the most part. What can I get from this person, and what are they going to ask me? I'm sure you had a person who's, when they called you, you're like, what do they want this time? But a lot of the times it's mutual. how can they help me with my business? How can they give me a better job? How can they make me look better? How can they elevate my status? Can I network with them? What can I get from them? Are they funny? What can I get from them overall? But Paul teaches the opposite. Putting others first drives out selfish pursuits. Service nurtures humility in a natural way, and our attitudes and emotions follow our actions. I'm sure your parents have said this before, but yeah. Service nurtures humility in a natural way, and our attitudes and emotions follows our actions. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Again, talking about spiritual gifts. Talking about using our spiritual gifts to serve in the symphony of the church. Our gifts are all different. It's not the same noise. It's not the same note, but we're still using them together to serve. They're not for your own recognition. They're not for people to look up to you. A good quote I read in this was, spiritual gifts are not merit badges, but service towels. Is your towel out there getting dirty, or are you keeping it in the closet and just bringing it out Sunday morning nice and clean? So use those tools in service of others, and your attitude's going to be aligned with Christ's mind. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So our brother works in finance, and he's pretty well all annoying about saving and investing. But one interesting thing I've learned from is the word fiduciary, which is acting, the duty of acting in good faith with regards to the interests of others. We see the word interest there. So apparently some advisors and brokers don't have a fiduciary duty. They just have like a minimum standard of suitability. So most likely they're just mostly focused on making money and themselves. But as Christians, we don't get to be that. We don't get to just have a minimum standard of suitability. We have a fiduciary responsibility to other people and to people around us. So it takes a lot of time to care about people. It's hard just to get in the morning, eat breakfast, and go to work. And it's a lot easier to do that. It takes time to open your eyes, look around people, and see how can I serve them. I was talking to somebody recently, and they said that they would choose where they lived based on what church they went to. And I don't necessarily agree with that, but it surprised me, and I think it spoke to my own attitude of making a sacrifice. And that's not even a huge sacrifice, but I was like, I don't know if I'd want to do that. That seems like I've got to choose where I live based on the church. That's ridiculous. And it may be, but that's a good point. We say God send me, but not too far. Yeah. Not on the weekends when I'm off work, or the evenings, or during the hang season. So yeah, we see Paul explain. I speak to myself. We see Paul explaining how individuals in the church should be placing each other above themselves and caring for their interests. So let's look at how we're supposed to accomplish these things, which are kind of diametrically opposed to what the flesh wants. Verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Again, have this mind among yourselves. Mind is just speaking to what was already said, what Paul already mentioned. This isn't our default mind. It's not our default setting. We don't start with this. We start with Adam serving me. But this is Jesus' mind, and we already have it. Amen. You and I already possess it. We don't have to name it and claim it. We got it. Jesus is living inside of us, and he's telling us to use this. I possess a bathroom scrubber and a pumice stone, but me possessing them doesn't clean my bathroom at all. I have to go and act on it. I have to use it. So I'd encourage you to do that. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, again talking about Jesus, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Finally getting to talk about Jesus here, the meat. Let's go. I think we often forget Jesus' place in eternity. Jesus comes around in the New Testament. No, Jesus was there throughout the Old Testament. He was there through eternity. He was there at creation. He was there before and after time. He's not a new invention. So when you see form of God, remember he's eternal. He's part of the Trinity. And he's equal with and he's equal to God. But despite all those things, he didn't place his position over the mission. And how often are we guilty of this? Placing our position over the greater goal. I'm dad, so I don't need to load the dishwasher or clean the toilet. I'm 18, so I don't need to be respectful to mom, or we choose to be right and prove it instead of choosing peace and unity. In contrast to that, Jesus did not hold on to his superiority as God of what his accurate position was. Similarly, we take our perceived position when reality isn't really a position at all. So what did he do instead? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. So there's two things here. He emptied himself and he humbled himself. So he emptied himself. There's a lot there, but don't think of this as Jesus becoming not God. Jesus was still fully God, but he laid aside his privileges and limited himself. Obviously not completely and totally, because he's still healing people and performing miracles, but to an insane degree, still here on earth. This is still the same God who humans cannot fully look upon. So he went from that to living in a human form. I love how Deborah always prays. I get such a sense of reverence for God, and that's accurate. So it's unimaginable glory and perfection. How do you do that? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, he willingly paused his power and his rights to serve. He placed himself in the hands and will of the Father and sinful man. So he emptied himself, then he humbled himself. How did he do that? Well, he left heaven. It's a lot. You can't get more full to more empty than going from the right hand of God. All the accompanying rights, privileges, powers, perks, to living and growing up in first century Nazareth. I mean, if I was God, I would at least wait a couple thousand years to get humans like internal AC and water. Let's go. But that's what he did. He willingly chose this. So he came to earth from throne to manger. And I don't love the word manger because it's hard to get a picture. I just think of a nativity scene, and that's, I don't think it's really accurate. I mean, think of a hay bale, round feeder, anybody's had cows, it's or a feed trough. That's a little more accurate on the contrast, where he lowered himself willingly and what he chose. He's humble in nature. That's Jesus' nature. Listen to Matthew 11:29. There Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's wow. Learning from him means applying what he did, his ways. And again, we already have this mind of Christ. We just need to act on it. What else did he do to humble himself? He died on the cross. Someone wrote, "Jesus was willing to undergo death on the cross by crucifixion, a form of execution that was without equal in its pain and humiliation." We think a lot of cross is just commonplace. And I understand that I'm the same way. But it wasn't then, and it isn't. If you ever saw someone die that way, it's pretty horrific. And Jesus chose that. Why? All to fulfill his goal of redemption and the offer of salvation to mankind from death and from punishment of sin. All to fulfill the mission of the cross. Jesus placed himself in the hands of his own murderers. That's a lot. Monty said, "The will of God and sinful man met at the cross." That's good. Jesus doesn't need an illustration here. Like, Jesus is the illustration. Amen. He's our leader, our hero, our example, our Lord, and our sin bearer. He left the glory of heaven, emptied himself. He humbled himself. He served. He washed feet. And then he took our sins and died. Embarrassing death. Naked on the cross. And that's our example. We should be striving for the things he taught us to the fullest detail. I think a lot of times we think when we get an example of Jesus, that's just too insane. And we can't even, we don't even try to attempt any sort of imitation, when in reality that's what we should be doing. David Livingston wrote, "If a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice?" So, putting people above ourselves is not only difficult, it's pretty much impossible. So is God telling us to do the impossible?
No.
Amen. So, God's telling us to be like in tune with Christ. So Tori was talking today about tuning his guitar, and I love instruments, and we've talked about instruments a lot today. But that's what we should be doing. We should be hearing a note, and we should bring ourselves, reorient ourselves back to the Bible, back to Christ. So we can't be doing that. We can't tune ourselves without a note, without the Bible. There's a few people I've seen that can tune their guitars and stuff by just not having anything, by just their sound, but that's the rarity. Most people can't, and that's the same true. So we should be asking for humbleness in our prayers. We don't say, Lord, keep me humble. We say, Lord, make me humble, because otherwise you gotta, that's something not right there. Paul wrote to the believers in Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we already have the mind of Christ. So the only way to put to death the deeds of the body is by the Spirit coupled with our will to act. We got to take toilet brush and the pumice stone and go clean the toilet. This isn't some suggestion. This is what God's telling us to do. So as we've seen, Christians having the mind of Christ, we are commanded to be humble as Christ was and united. So let's turn our attention to the result of the obedience for Christ. Verse 9 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So verse 9 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. And Consul wrote, in the view of the son's submission to the depths of humiliation, all the way up here, all the way down here, God raised him again, all the way up here, to exaltation. The Greek says literally, it's like super exalted, which is kind of weird. And God didn't become more God. God didn't, he was already a deity. But still, God highly, highly exalted him, whatever term you want to use for that. But and this involved Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and glorification in heaven. We looked at several passages earlier, and I encourage you to check those out if you wrote them down at all again. But all throughout the Bible, honor follows humility. We shouldn't be seeking honor. We should be seeking to be humble, and God's going to take care of the rest. I don't think we talk about rewards and honor nearly as much as Christians. Me personally, I don't go to work because I enjoy it. I go to work for the W-2 for the money. And if you're motivated by that, obviously you can get off track, but you should be reminded of what comes with service and humility. As we imitate Christ's obedience, his sacrifice, and his unity with the Father, we will also share his glory. Verse 10 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. A lot of times you can get distracted, or I can forget that when I'm discouraged about sharing the gospel, I'll be like, is this even worth it? I'm just going to make fun of. People think down on me. And I think it makes me think of Noah when he was building the ark for a long time. And this is a good reminder. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. There's not going to be any doubters at the end of the day. And you should be reminded of this when you're going out and trying to share the gospel. Yeah, they may laugh at you for a little while, but do you want to be on the boat? Do you want other people to be on the boat with you? So there weren't any doubters in Noah's day either when the raindrops started falling. Verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there's not much to add on to that. You know, I wrote out some stuff, but it speaks for itself. So in summary, how do we have unity as a church, as a family, like Christ is with the Father? Well, we strive for humility through serving. We spend a little bit less time thinking about how to grow our 401k, buy a new car or house, and we spend a little more time looking to the interests of others, learning the mind of Christ and how to act according to it. And when we're humble, acting the mind of Christ, we're going to be unified. And that unity will be a great reward. So, Monty, you can close us in prayer?
Yes.